Of the Apostles, and this, we're in chapter 11. I'm going to read from verse 19 of chapter 11 in Acts to the end of the chapter, verse 30. And dear people, as you know, this is the Word of God, and graciously provided in our own language so we can all readily understand it. This is God's infallible word to God's holy, beloved people. Beginning, Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews. Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spoke to the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and great numbers believed and turned to the Lord. Then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, exhorting them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and faith, and much people were added to the church, to the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. It came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them, Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great thirst throughout the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. May God bless the reading of his precious word to our hearts and minds. Lord Jesus, now bless the preaching of the word to our hearts and minds. We are thankful to be here once again in your presence and thankful to hear your word and meditate upon it, learn from it, and breathe it in, drink it in. May that be the case, Lord, we ask in your name. Now, persecution. After the martyrdom of Stephen, scattered the believers throughout the region like pollen. So wherever they landed, they produced a crop of other believers, spreading the word, first among the Jews and then among the Gentiles. F.F. Bruce sums up verse 19. Those who were scattered abroad as a result of the persecution that followed Stephen's death went about preaching the word. And here he tells how some of these in the due course made their way north along the Phoenician seaboard, from which some took ship to Cyprus while others continued along the coastal road until they reached Antioch. Now, a little bit of history here needs to be placed. It's not in this book. Brief mention of Antioch, but it's significant. So there is a history that you need to hear. So please indulge me just a little. Antioch at this time was the capital of Syria. Antioch was about 18 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. So it was more or less coastal, not quite. It was founded and established in 300 BC by a man named Seleucus Nicator, who was the son of Antiochus. And what took place In the 4th century BC was the overwhelming conquest of, guess who? Alexander the Great. He conquered the Mediterranean world. And the remarkable thing, the outstanding thing, is Alexander did this in his 20s. And he was about, he was en route to conquer the entire world at that time, the known world, the entire earth. But he took sick. He contracted a fatal disease. And he died at the ripe old age of 26. That's right, Alexander the Great died around 26 years old. He was en route to conquer the whole world. And he would have done it. Had he not taken sick. And so subsequently, his empire was divided between his 4 generals. And that was further divided into 2 dynasties, the Seleucid dynasty and the Ptolemaic dynasty, which stretched down into Egypt. The Seleucids had a tremendous impact between the time of the death of Alexander and the birth of Christ during the intertestamental time. And you may remember the prediction of the abomination of desolation by the prophets, which took place when the temple in Jerusalem was defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes. And Seleucid Nicator honored his father in 300 BC by building this city, naming it after his father, calling it Antioch. Antioch became very important. It was a very important commercial center because it was like a bridge between Africa, Asia, on into Europe along the Mediterranean. It was also important as a religious center because it practiced a lot of mystery religions and pagan religions, and basically they were into prostitution. It was the third largest city, Antioch, the third largest city in the world at that time. Third only to Rome first, Alexandria second, Antioch third. Very important city, and had a large Jewish community as well. It is Antioch that the Roman satirist, Juvenal, has in mind when he complains of the way in which the sewerage, the garbage of the Syrian Orontes has for long been discharged into the Tiber River. The city was proverbial for its lax sexual morals. It was a garbage center that way, morally speaking. The reputation was mainly due to the cult of Artemis and Apollo at Daphne, 5 miles distant from the ancient Syrian worship of Astarte with its ritual prostitution. But, a new chapter in the city's history was now to begin, for Antioch was about to become the metropolis of the Gentile Christian community, Christian church. Dear saints, so you know we have hope in the United States, don't we? When the hope is founded upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. This city was a sewer, morally, and it became the metropolis of Gentile Christianity, the headquarters of the Gentile church. The headquarters, Jerusalem was the mother church. Antioch was the headquarters. In the year 64 BC, Antioch was conquered by the Roman general Pompey, and it was assimilated into the Roman Empire. At the time of the writing of the book of Acts, Antioch was the third largest city, as I mentioned before, larger than Athens. You've all heard of Athens, but Antioch is, you can't overstress this enough. Cannot be overstated. For if the gospel spreads in Antioch, and it does, it will become the headquarters of the Gentile church. And it did. And as I said before, Jerusalem was the headquarters of the mother church, mainly made up of Jews, believing Jews. By the way, Antioch would be the headquarters for Paul on his future missionary journeys. Went from Antioch. R.C. Sproul points out that this import of Antioch is not just in the first century, but it carries forward for centuries to come. In the third century, it was at the Synod of Antioch that the heretic Sibelius was condemned. And then again, some bad guys from Antioch who had bad influence on the church and made it necessary for the Council of Nicaea in the fourth century, you know, 425. So there's a long history from what is just briefly mentioned in Acts chapter 11 here about Antioch. And it's critically important to the geographical center of the expansion of the church coming from this city. Those who fled Jerusalem at first restricted their evangelizing activity to the Jewish communities of the various places. But in Antioch, some daring spirits, as F.F. Bruce calls them, daring spirits, among the incoming Christians, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, took a momentous step forward. If the gospel message is so good for the Jews, why not for the Gentiles also? So then they would make that experiment. And they began to make it known to the Greek population of Antioch that claims of Jesus as Lord and Savior. Interestingly, they did not preach Jesus the Messiah. Why did they not preach Jesus the Messiah? Because these Greeks here knew nothing about that. It would mean absolutely, almost absolutely nothing, talking about Messiah. What do you mean Messiah? But the Greek terms, curious meaning Lord, and soter meaning Savior, those Greek terms, curious Lord and soter, Savior, they were familiar with. The entire religious world of the Eastern Mediterranean was searching for a Lord and Savior. They knew about that. They cared about that. So many were attempting to find in various mystery cults a divine Lord who could guarantee salvation and immortality to his devotees. Now the pagans of Antioch were assured that what they vainly sought out in their quarters could be secured by believing in the Son of God. The Son of God, who became a man, who suffered and died and conquered death by rising from the grave in Palestine. And that's the way they evangelized these people. They went to evangelize them, and it was a complete success. The Gentiles took to the Christian message as the very thing that they had been waiting for, something that exactly they were looking for a Lord. They were looking for a Savior. They were looking for immortality. And now they heard about it. In the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what you call contextualizing a little bit. They didn't come with the Jewish message of a Messiah because these Greeks wouldn't have understood it. But they came with words that they could understand. Lord, curious, and Savior, soter. We preach Kyrios and shelter to you in Jesus Christ. And it took. It took. And so the number grew and grew, and they believed the gospel and yielded, as they yielded their allegiance to Jesus. In verse 21, we read, for example, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. The power of God was manifest in the conversion of the Gentiles. And once again, F.F. Bruce remarks this. He says, an Ethiopian eunuch might have become a Christian sometime previously while sitting in his covered wagon on the road to Gaza. And a Roman centurion and his household might have believed the gospel in his home at Caesarea as an apostle unfolded it to them. But the scale of Gentile evangelization in Antioch was something entirely new. And I'm talking about an individual here, a little family there, a little house over there. We're talking about numbers, hundreds and thousands of Gentiles in Antioch coming to the faith. Verses 22 to 24, then tidings when of these things came to the ears of the church was in Jerusalem. And they went forth, they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man full of the Holy Ghost and faith, and many people were added unto the Lord. So the leaders of the Jerusalem church recognized the novelty of the situation in Antioch when news had reached them. Right? Jerusalem, remember, is the mother church at this point. It's the center of the Christian world. But they heard about what's going on in Antioch, and just as Peter and John had earlier gone to Samaria, because they heard about things going on in Samaria, so they sent Peter and John, the apostles, to investigate Philip's missionary service there. So now Jerusalem is going to send a delegate to Antioch to look into the strange events that were being enacted in that great city. It was a critical moment, much far more than they could have realized, depended on the delegate whom they chose to send. And in the providence of God, they chose the best man for this delicate and important work. They chose Barnabas. Son of encouragement. Why? Because Barnabas was a Cypriot Jew. He was born a Cypriot in Cyprus. He knew the area. He knew the people. He knew the culture. The Christian Jews in Jerusalem never stepped foot out of Judea. This, again, is called contextualization, where you send the person there that knows the culture, that knows the people. The people recognize, hey, you're one of us. So what's your story? What do you have to tell us? And that's why they chose Barnabas, of course, in the providence of God. So to Antioch, Barnabas was sent as a representative of the mother church in Jerusalem. And when he reached Antioch, his generous spirit was filled with joy. And what he found? Here was the grace of God in action, bringing blessing to Jews and Gentiles alike as they heard and they accepted the good news. True to his name, Barnabas gave all the encouragement he could to the missionaries and converts there. They had begun well. And what they needed was the gift of perseverance. And he urged them to carry on and maintain their loyal servants and their obedience to the Lord, in whom they had now believed. The presence of a man of such sterling character and faith, a man full of the Holy Spirit, gave them the stimulus they needed to prosecute the mission work, even more vigorously. And converts were added to the church, those being saved. Now go back to verse 21 for a minute. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. A word or two about growth and numbers in the church. Now you may recall my mention of this a little while ago, and particularly the mention of the mega churches that have seen of late serious decline, including John MacArthur's church. Some of these churches have completely closed down, or ministries have completely closed down. Why? Because many were following a charismatic leader more than they should have, instead of following exclusively the Lord. And so when he or she went bad or died, many, hundreds, thousands of people in these mega churches left, never to return again. People were going to MacArthur's church 50 miles away they were driving. When he died, they no longer came. It's not his fault. In his case, anyway, because he's not a prosperity. He wasn't a prosperity preacher. He's a good man. But it's what happens when you go come here for the wrong reason. When you go to church for the wrong reason, you are not blessed. You're not a blessing to the church. You're a drag. Unless, of course, the Spirit enlightens your mind, livens your heart. And you believe unto the saving of your soul and the sanctifying. So now we've seen in Acts that when God pours out his Spirit and his hand is upon the work, the church does grow. Again and again we see that, right? Throughout these chapters so far. Growth, growth, growth. We have a tendency to think, however, and believe that every time a church is growing numerically or quantitatively, that it means that the Lord's hand is upon that work and that God is blessing and approving that work. Not necessarily. Again, Dr. Sproul comments, because we have all our human devices. That's what we have, you know. That's what we like to implement, human devices, you know. Stage some stuff that people will like. Set up some programs that will stimulate. So we have all these human devices, Dr. Sproul says, that we use to attract members and build churches and make mega churches out of them, which may or may not reflect the blessing of God. I remind you that the best attended worship service that we find in biblical history took place at where? Where was the best gathering? The millions, millions gathering at the base of Mount Sinai, right? While Moses was on the mount talking to God, the people were assembled in great jubilation, joyous singing, celebrating, and dancing around what? God's word? God's truth? God's tablets? The law? No. The golden calf. And what attracted the great number on that occasion was not the truth of God, but idolatry. The golden calf. And they were dancing and taking off their clothes, derobing, and all that kind of stuff. And that was a great number. Millions. So we must be careful. But not so careful as to suggest that God doesn't care about numbers. For surely he does, as we have seen throughout the course of this series. Again and again, God says, add to the church 3,000, add to the church 2,000, add to the church this great numbers, add it, right? Dear saints, when God's hand is upon a work, it grows. But because the church grows, we must be careful in concluding that God is blessing it. It may be our human devices. programs, whatever, methods, new methods, new methods to reach people. So now back to Barnabas in verses 23 and 24. Did you notice something in these verses? Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, exhorted them all with full purpose of heart that they should cleave to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost, faith, and many people were added to the church. I'm certain you noticed that when he came and he had seen the grace of God and how it manifested in the people of God, Barnabas was glad. He was glad. Keep going. Keep going, he says. Keep enduring. Encouraging them with full purpose of heart that they would cleave to the Lord. Keep going. This runs counter to our nature, doesn't it? That is to encourage a good thing without critique. To encourage a good thing without critique. Goes against our nature. What often happens, more often than not, is the church is doing well and it invites some authority to come and examine the work, and he'll say, well, wow, you have a good thing going here. I like this that you're doing here. I like that you're doing there. And that looks pretty good. Looks pretty good. But here and there you should do this and you should do that. And pretty soon you have a grocery list of nits and picks. A laundry list of improvements to be ironed out. Happens invariably, it happens. We all know people like this, and let's be honest. We all have at times pecked on others. Peck, peck, peck. Pick, pick, pick. On what others say, on what others do. You're like that. I've heard you. I'm like that too sometimes. Now, I'm not speaking about doctrine, although sometimes we pick on the doctrines that we know little about, little to nothing. We haven't studied it. I haven't read all there is to read about it, but we pick. We think we know. We think we know best. What you said right there, I don't like. You should not have said that the way you said it. You should speak softer during your messages, Pastor. Or you should speak up and speak louder during your messages. Or you should not say it at all. That dress that you're wearing, honey, it's not your color. That suit that you're wearing, Pastor, belongs in the trash. The clothes you wear, they're just wrong. The colors you've chosen for your house, ick. He's not good enough for you. You know, she's pretty, but she's dumb. You ought to have done this, you shouldn't have done that. We all have opinions, but they're not always good ones. There are people loaded with discouragements who don't mind firing them at you one after the other, after the other, after the other. Where does this come from? You remember what we read here? In the Shorter Catechism, I just want to read it to you once again. Just question number 80, what's required in the Ten Commandments? You already know the Ten Commandments, not covered, right? What's required? The Ten Commandments requires full contentment, not partial contentment, not sometimes contentment, but full contentment with our own condition. Whatever that be, full contentment. Whatever it is, it doesn't mean you don't work to prove yourself. It just means as you work, you're content. As the Lord blesses, he blesses. If he takes away, he takes away. For so it seems right in thy sight, O Lord, to do. Full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit towards our neighbor and all that is his. And what's forbidden in the 10th commandment, all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. Does that describe you? Honestly, does that describe you who complain, who think, why not me? Why him? Why does that pastor have a bigger church than I do? I'm a better preacher. Why, Lord? Explain it to me, Lord. I'm not good enough? When we see a person doing well, trying to do better, why would you discourage one like that? Why? And of course, if a person is really doing well, if a person has splendid gifts and talents, like my wife, if a person has a delightful personality, is a pleasure to be near, and everyone likes her, why not me too? Why not me? Rejoice when your brother succeeds. Give thanks when your sister excels. Praise the Lord. Be a Barnabas. Be an encourager. Two basic sins to stay clear of. The first sin is the sin of idolatry. Better me than thee. Why shouldn't I have this blessing? Why shouldn't I be doing better? Why are you giving all this stuff to him or to her? And of course, that's the idolatry of self. Better me than thee. Better I get the blessing than you. That's a trap. And the sin of ingratitude. That is not being thankful for God for the good things he lavishes upon you, but also for the good thing that he lavishes upon others. Upon your neighbor. Especially upon your sister or your brother. For all good gifts, all good and perfect gifts come from our Father of lights and favor. Right? All of them. And so Barnabas looked at a work. He had absolutely, absolutely nothing to do with it. He had nothing to do with this work as of yet. And when he sees the success and the goings on over there, he says, fantastic. What he did not do, what he did not say is, well, that's wonderful, but. Whenever you hear a person say but, that's what they mean. Forget about what they said previously. That's what they mean. But. Instead, his advice was keep doing, keep going straight, keep persevering, go. Go for it, go for it. Dr. Sproul talks about a truth he learned when he was young. I cannot, he said, I cannot, never did anything. I cannot, never did anything. And so if we come up with a new idea or a good program, against all programs, indeed there may be serious obstacles in front of us. That's the time when we need to hear from a Barnabas saying, hey, it's going to be tough. Every inch of ground is going to be costly. But here's how we can do it. It is worthwhile to do. Let's go for it. May need some help, but let's go for it. Positive, encouraging, right? If it's a good idea. Dear saints, remember the spies who were sent out to scope out the promised land? The majority came back talking about the giants in the land, too much, too big, too hard, too impossible. But Joshua and Caleb said, but the grapes, did you see the size of the grapes? Have you noticed the milk that flows in that land? Have you noticed the honey? And that's Barnabas, who saw the hard path ahead for Christians living in a persecuting community. But he said, what I see is the grace of God at work. What I see is the grace of God. Hallelujah. Dear brothers and sisters, understand this, if you understand anything that I'm saying, that we as Christians today need to be encouraged. We need to be encouraged and encouraging. And we also need courage. Need to be encouraged, and we need courage. Now, courage is not doing something that's easy, right? It's not doing something that's comfortable. You don't need courage to do something that you like or something that's easy to do. Courage only happens when it's accompanied by fear. You're afraid. Courage happens when you do the right thing. It's right in the Lord's eyes. It's a good thing to do, but you're afraid of doing it. Dr. Sproul shares a personal story about the time when he graduated seminary. He was married 4 years with a baby. And it was about 3 years now, and he didn't have two pennies or nickels, whatever the saying is, to rub together. And so he said he was sick and tired of going to school and surmised that now it's time I got to get a job for my wife, for my kid. You know, I got to start living here. So he inquired of a general presbyter in Pittsburgh. And he asked, are there any openings for clergy in Pittsburgh or wherever? And he was told of a yoke parish in the countryside, two little churches about 12 miles apart, 50 to 60 members in each, and they didn't have a pastor. And he says, and the presbyter told him that, I think I can get you into there. But, he said, I probably shouldn't. And Sproul said, well, why? Well, he said, I spoke with your professor at seminary, and he thinks you should continue your doctoral studies, because you're gifted. And Sproul says, you too? Do you have to go back to school? So he said, look, go to your professor, talk to him. If he okays it, then I'll get you in with these churches. But if he doesn't, you're out. So he goes back to his professor, and Sproul says to him, he told him what the presbyter told him. And the professor said, no, I want you to go to school. So Sproul says, well, where do you want me to go? And he said, the professor says, you're going to go to Holland. Holland? What am I going to do in Holland? And he said that you're going to do your doctrinal work there. And then Sproul said this, I can't. I can't do that. His professor asked him why. He said, I don't know Dutch. Ask Henry over there. He knows Dutch. I don't know Dutch. So his professor looked him right in the eye, straight ahead, and he said, Sproul, you can. You can do this. And it just hit him.
He said, it hit me right in my heart and it changed my life forever. A book passage that night, sold everything he and his wife owned, and he went out on a venture. Not because he believed that he could do it. He said, it's not because I believed I could do it, but someone believed for me. It changed his life. By someone believing in him. Dear people, that's what encouragement does. And then his professor kept on writing him and encouraging him. That's what Barnabas was doing for the people in Antioch and the evangelization that was going on there. And he envisioned a far greater work, though, a far greater task. He envisioned seeing that the gospel outreach had to travel beyond Antioch, and it must go out into the entire world. So not only was Barnabas an encourager, he was also a humble man, and he knew that he needed some help. But he did not look for some assistant. I don't want an assistant. I don't want an assistant either, to tell you the truth. I want somebody who is much better, much more gifted than I. I want somebody who is much more anointed than I. I want someone with a greater authority than I, thought Barnabas. If we're going to tackle the world, then I want someone much better than I am. I want Saul. Verse 25, then departed Barnabas for Tarsus to seek out Saul. And the word, the Greek word translated here, seek, is a very forceful word because Saul dropped out of existence for years. After he was disowned from his family for becoming a Christian, he's somewhere in Tarsus. Last I heard, he was at a tanner's house, and Barnabas searched out a lost person and found him. Verse 26, and when he found him, because of the search, when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught many people. They were first called Christians there, by the way, right? And the disciples were first called Christians there. Well, they were called that by the Antiochenes, who did not know Christ, the Jewish Messiah. They knew nothing about him, right? I said that before. They just, the believers kept talking about Christ. They kept talking about Christ, Christ, Christ. So they called them Christers. It was a derogatory term. They were mocking them. They called them Christers. That's all they talk about, these people. Christ, 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 Christ. These Christers. A term, nevertheless, a term that the church was proud to embrace. Yes, we are Christians. Because Jesus Christ has bought us with his own blood. He owns us. We belong to him. We are Christians. Bought by the blood of the Savior of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord, we thank you for this word. Once again, this word is true. This word is wonderful. This word is magnificent to us. We ask, Heavenly Father, that we would be thinking about it often, blessed by it, and that we would be like a Barnabas, an encourager,
so that this church too may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that we'd be humble as well. Heavenly Father, we know it, and we know what it's like, and we have been at times encouragers and humble. And we pray that we'd be found more often, that be found of us more often the case than not. And we ask, Heavenly Father, in the name of your dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. Let's sing.